We're looking at 1 Samuel 12. We looked here last week and had half of it, and we get the other half this week. 1 Samuel 12. This is sometimes entitled Samuel's goodbye speech or farewell speech. 1 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word, eternally true. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From those whose hand, or from whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now, deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. "Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil. Yet, do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Here ends our reading. Our response of thankfulness is printed for us there in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. This morning I'm going to teach you a lot of stuff. And it's not a lot of stuff that is just off there and little details that are like interesting to some theologian in an ivory tower, blah, 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 that kind of stuff. But actually stuff that I think you'll, if you're anything like me, which you may not be, I can be weird, but things that are the kind of things where you're like, yeah, what's the deal with that? That sound a little bit like Jerry Seinfeld, right? Well, what's the deal with this? I've always wondered about this thing, or how do these two things in Scripture relate? And this text, 1 Samuel 12, has a lot of those things. And so I think you'll find this helpful, and it'll be something that will cause you to rejoice. Now, the main itch of this text is for God's people then and then now. It's answering the question, how can we live securely? What's the key for us living securely? Now, the answer to this in 1 and 2 Samuel is always David and his sons. Follow David and his sons. That's really what we see consistently through 1 and 2 Samuel. But this question gets answered in a couple of ways for us. And we know that Jesus is the son of David, and so we live securely through him. Last week, we talked about the first aspect of living securely, and it's not first in chronological order in our lives. That's just what we talked about first last week. And it's that we can live securely eternally if Jesus is our mediator. We see that God is our king from this passage here, and that God had always provided for his people mediators, Moses, Aaron, Jephthah, Barak, all these different people, and he had provided for them a faithful mediator in Samuel. And this was the great sin of their asking for a king, because they were rejecting his mediator for the present time. Now, his mediator for the present time would anoint, 4 chapters from now in chapter 16, would anoint the ultimate mediator for his people in the Old Testament, the one to whom everyone is compared, David. But God had given them for the time Samuel, and they were to be content with him as their mediator, and to know that they were safe and could live securely if they just accepted the mediator that God had given to them. And so that's true for us eternally. The one mediator between God and man, 2 Timothy 1:5, I believe it is Christ, the man, Christ Jesus. The one mediator between God and man is Christ Jesus. And we dare not ask for another. We dare not ask to live securely, eternally, by anything else. So that's what we talked about last week. What we talk about this week is how can I live, and in what sense can I live securely in this life? In your life right now, until you die or until Jesus appears, whichever comes first. So number one, there in your outline there, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. You can just listen if you want to. And it's this. Number one, you can live securely today. You can live securely today, but it's a guaranteed security of soul. It's a security of soul, and it's guaranteed to you today. It's not a guarantee of security of external circumstances. God doesn't promise the Christian today a security of external circumstances. You may get cancer. You may die of a heart attack. You may have things around you go bad. You may get in a car wreck. All kinds of things will happen to you in this life. And God is not not paying attention to you when those things are happening. He just hasn't promised for everything to go your way externally in your circumstances and in your life. But he does promise to us a secure living for our souls, regardless of what's going on in our external circumstances today. That's the security, that's the safety that we have. It's a security of soul. So this is one of those, I wondered about that. kind of questions that we can ask. You know, we hear prosperity gospel and prosperity preachers, and they say God has promised that you will live securely today in your external circumstances. Okay, that's the prosperity gospel. You will have perfect health. Don't ask them why they die. Okay. They will have everything go their way if they have enough faith. They will have all the money they ask for if they just have enough faith. That's a promise that God will, a false promise, that God will provide for your living securely in your external circumstances. And that's not the case. In fact, those verses listed, well, you can look at verse 11 here in this text. Look down there. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemy on every side so that you live securely. In the Old Testament times, these things there, and they have a certain security in their external circumstances. But for us, not. We see in the rest of this chapter, there's all this chaos that's going on in their lives. But listen to some of the things the New Testament says about the Christian and external circumstances. Okay, so this is what the New Testament tells the Christian to expect in his external circumstances. First, we'll look to Jesus. He's a pretty good person to look to. John 16:33. He says, in this world you will have trouble. And it's the same word for tribulation. Okay, same word. It's just you can translate trouble or trials or tribulation. In this world you will have trouble. But take courage, I've overcome the world. In this world, he tells his disciples, he's just talking to them right before, it's the night before he dies, and he tells them what to expect. And even if they understood, which they didn't quite, that he was going to heaven and taking his throne in heaven above, even if they understood that, he was telling them right then, do not expect when I take my heavenly throne that things will go well for you in your external circumstances. In the world, you will have trouble. Tribulation. But in the midst of that tribulation, take courage, because I've overcome the world. So your external circumstances, Jesus says, will be marked by troubles. Health troubles, financial troubles, all kinds of troubles that you'll have in your life. 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul says to Timothy, his young disciple, who's a pastor of a church in probably Ephesus, he says this, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So no matter how godly you're living your life, you will be persecuted. In fact, as we look at the New Testament, we find out the more we live a godly life, the more we're persecuted. The more we stand out as different. The more we remind people that their lives are out of accord with God's way, the more they persecute us, the more they don't want us to be around. Because then if we're around, they have to suppress the truth and unrighteousness a little bit harder. So that's what Paul says to Timothy, that our lives, we should expect persecution. And then Matthew 5:11, Jesus again. He says in the Beatitudes, what should the Christian expect? The one who's the peacemaker, the one who's the meek person, the Christian, what should he expect? He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What should you expect as a Christian? You should expect people insulting you, persecuting you. And because of your faith in Jesus, because of your walking with him, because of your speaking of him, they will say all kinds of evil things falsely against you. But Jesus says that will be for the time being. Your reward will be in heaven. Not in this life. Okay. So in terms of living securely, don't expect to live securely as a promise from God. It's something that will always be for you in this life, in your external in your external circumstances. And here's where Jesus gets at how we can expect to live securely. Matthew 11, 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In your inner being, in your soul, there's rest. In the midst of your burdens in this life, in the midst of trivial things not going right for you, like popping popcorn without the lid on, and major things not going right for you, like you find out you have cancer. Okay? In the midst of those things, Jesus says, "Follow me. Take my yoke upon you, my concerns upon you, and you'll have rest for your souls." Okay, so that's our first point here. We can live securely today, not externally, in our external circumstances. We live securely today in our souls, in the midst of chaos sometimes, in our external circumstances. One of the reasons I grow increasingly sure of the validity and the truthfulness of the Christian faith is this: how honestly it deals with my life and your life. It doesn't say if you are more faithful, things will go well for you and you won't have problems. It says if you're faithful, look out. And that's my experience, right? If you don't believe that, start talking to your non-believing friends tomorrow at work about how much you love Jesus and how their souls are going to hell unless they believe in Jesus too. And you'll find out the truth of Jesus' words here. You will be persecuted. Okay. Now, don't do that offensively and that kind of thing. But if you even said that, you'd be telling them the truth and you would be doing them a favor. Shaking them and awakening, trying to awaken them to the danger that really exists for them apart from Jesus. Okay, so you have rest for your souls in the midst of chaos. Number two, in view of your continuing to sin as a believer. As a believer, you continue to sin. You continue to sin. You still have a sin nature. You must recognize the difference as a Christian between eternal punishment and fatherly discipline in the Bible. The Bible talks about both things. And this, again, is another one of those, oh, okay, what's the deal? You know what? Yeah, what's the deal when God's people get punished in the Old Testament or when they get exiled? Does that mean, like, have they lost their salvation or they still have it? Or what is this? What is their difference when God says, "I will punish my people"? Does that mean they are eternally lost or what? What's the difference between fatherly discipline and eternal punishment? So that's the second question we're taking up here that this passage deals with. So when you see in verse 9, here in your passage, verse 9, verse 15, verse 25, God enacts or threatens punishment, discipline on his own people, but he doesn't divorce them forever. I want you to see that. He enacts punishment or discipline. This is fatherly discipline upon his people, but he doesn't divorce them. He doesn't cast them away forever. And you can even see that in, you know, verses 9 through 11 there. Look there. In the Judges period, the people forsake him. They're delivered. They get into the promised land. They forsake him. They worship other gods, Baals and Ashereths. But he doesn't forsake them. And even though they've been under his discipline of Moabites and Ammonites and others coming into the land and dominating them and oppressing them, when they call out to him, he is their father, delivers them. He sends them a mediator, a deliverer, someone like Gideon or Barak or Jephthah. And he delivers his people because they've been not under eternal punishment or eternal banishment, but fatherly discipline as his people. Because what we talked about a bunch last week, he has been pleased to make them his own. And so as a father, and having adopted them as his children, not because they were great, Deuteronomy 7, because he's pleased to make him his own, he disciplines them as a loving Father. So let's talk about first, let's divide those things out. A, eternal punishment comes to those without saving faith in Jesus. Okay, so if someone doesn't have saving faith in Jesus, believing he's my only hope for eternal life, he's my only hope for the forgiveness of sins, and I need the forgiveness of sins, it's saving faith. Someone doesn't have that, they have eternal punishment coming to them. Now, a couple of things that may sound obvious. Number one, it is everlasting. Okay, eternal is everlasting. Okay, it's everlasting and begins with final judgment. You see here with Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, that Jesus casts them away forever. Matthew 25, Jesus says, when I come again with my angels with me and final judgment happens, I will divide out everybody and cast those who haven't believed into eternal punishment. Number two, so it's everlasting, but number two, some who will receive it are inside the church. They're inside the church, but they are without saving faith. Such a thing is possible. This is false sheep or goats. Okay, they look a little bit alike. False sheep. Second blank for you, wolves. And you know what wolves look like? Sheep. Wolves are not in wolves' clothing. Wolves are in the church, and they are not being honest. We don't see a wolf in the church in wolf's clothing. We see a wolf in the church in sheep's clothing. That means they come to church every week. That means they say all the right things. That means their one primary affinity group is the church. They do things externally that our wolves do that make them look like sheep. But underneath the external actions, underneath the religious things they're doing, think Pharisees here, there are wicked and corrupt hearts that hate God, that divide his people, that say, don't follow Jesus. And if God's word says something different than I believe, I hate you. Wolves, think Pharisees, they see God face to face and they say, get him out of our world. They're religious people. They're quoting Moses. See, and that's true today in the church. There are people that have bumper stickers on their car that say, I love Jesus or whatever. And there are people who gain in prominence in the church and leadership in the church who are always at all the church things. And their hearts are corrupt and wicked. The Pharisees were at all the church things. Okay, but there's everlasting punishment coming to them. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, but they're not. Also, next blank for you, in the church are rocky soil people. Right? People who are in the church for a while, but then persecution comes and they leave. And there are also thorny soil people. People who are in the church for a while, but they don't have saving faith, like the rocky soil people. They don't have saving faith. And when other interests come around, whether it's different activities that come around, or there's some advantage to them to chucking the whole Christian thing, they do that. There's something they're more interested in. There's something that's more fundamentally God in their lives, and they follow that instead. And so they lose interest. They lose interest in Jesus. And so those things, the false sheep, Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, final judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Think about that. Jesus is telling us the extent of wolves in the church. These are people who are prophesying in the church, in the name of Jesus. That's kind of more than teaching Sunday school, I think. Maybe not, but it's at least equivalent. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Wow, that's sheep's clothing if I ever saw sheep's clothing. But sheep's clothing is clothing. It's not a heart that loves Jesus. Then, verse 23, Matthew 7:23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Okay, so that's eternal punishment. And in the church, there will always be people who are not yet believing or people who will never believe. Number three there, the others who will receive eternal punishment are those who are simply outside the church. That's the obvious category. Those who are outside the church, not interested, I don't believe in that stuff. And there's eternal punishment coming. And we see this kind of thing in Scripture with people who are experiencing the hand of God in a negative way, who are without saving faith. So that's eternal punishment. Eternal comes finally at final judgment. It's temporarily for them when they die and their souls go to hell. Those are for people without saving faith, eternal punishment. But B, fatherly discipline comes to those who have saving faith in Jesus. Fatherly discipline comes to those who have saving faith in Jesus. And so we see this like in verse 22 here. Verse 22, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people because the Lord has pleased you to make you his own. So there are people who, and look at all the awful things God's people do in this passage, right? And they even admit it. They say, oh man, we've done all these awful things. And on top of this, we rejected the mediator that you gave to us, whose hands were clean. He hadn't taken a donkey from us or anything. He hadn't taken a bribe and given us lack of justice in the court. But he was always honest. And we rejected him as the mediator God had given us. And he stands as witness against us today because he's been a righteous leader for us that God appointed for us. And we rejected him. And so they see their evil in this, in verse 22, but God says, but I won't reject my people. I'll discipline you, but I won't reject you forever. Not eternal punishment for those who believe in Jesus. So we see this in Ephesians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:2, those talking about God has chosen a people that he shows favor. But we see later in Samuel, in 2 Samuel 12 and 14, 2 Samuel 12 is David's sin with Bathsheba. And David is disciplined for this. The son dies. David's census of the fighting men in 2 Samuel 24. David and the people are disciplined for this sin, for David's trust in human force over trust in the Lord's deliverance. And there's this great plague that comes down upon the people. Because of this. This is fatherly discipline. As we read in Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines. If he's your father, he loves you and he'll discipline you. Okay. In contrast, number one here, it's temporary. And we see this through this passage, verses 9 through 11, verse 15, verse 22, verse 25. Fatherly discipline is temporary. When you're experiencing discipline from the Lord, it doesn't mean the Lord has left you forever and that your soul's going to hell and that the whole of you is going to the lake of fire when Jesus returns. That's not what it means. It's temporary. Number two, it's not exhaustive nor extensive. That is, it is, here's your blank, it's not administered for each and every sin you commit. Okay, Psalm 103:10. He does not, and we have that printed for us in our bulletin there, in our declaration of the gospel. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Okay? It's just like, you know, for those of you who have been parents, you know you don't punish your kids for all their transgressions against your laws in your home as they deserve. You don't punish each and every one. You see things that you can correct and you say, you know what? They're working on these other things. I'm going to leave this one from now. I'm going to deal with them in graciousness right now. We'll deal with that other thing at some later time. And this is the way God is with us. He does not deal with us, believers, his people, as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Number three, fatherly discipline, it is for your good. It's for a believer's good. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 13. Did you see there in Hebrews 12? It says, when discipline of the Lord is training. God is training us to walk in His ways. Because as we walk in His ways, we experience joy and satisfaction of soul. We experience peace. The writer of Hebrews calls it there, when we have been trained by discipline, we experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When we walk in His ways, when we walk in righteousness, there's peaceful fruit in our lives. Our souls are at rest. There's an abundance of soul, a fruitfulness of soul in our lives as we walk in His ways. But God uses discipline, which is training, so that we would walk in His ways and experience good. So discipline is for your good, and that's what the writer of Hebrews explains here in a real tight fashion, but we see it also throughout Scripture. God disciplines His people for their good. And then number four, discipline is not God's A plan. Discipline is not God's A plan for you, but it is His means. It's His means to get you back into His A plan, by which you will receive His blessings. Okay, so it's always God's A plan that you just walk in His ways. But if you don't walk in His ways, then you make yourself liable to being disciplined by Him. Because God, as you walk in His ways, He allows you to experience that that peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so He disciplines us so we'll walk in His ways so we can experience that kind of peace and fruitfulness. And when we don't walk in His ways, He trains us through discipline. It's like showing up. I ran a 5K yesterday. And if I show up to a 5K and I haven't been out running for 2 years, okay, at the end of that 5K, I say, oh, man, I should train for these things, right? And that's discipline. The discipline is running that race and having it be awful. The discipline is running that race and coming in last. Okay, and so God would allow me to experience that awfulness to train me. John, if you want to run a 5K, like my dad used to say, John, it's no fun to be no good. You don't have to play any sport, but if you're going to play, play. If you're going to play, be as good as you can be, because that's fun. You don't even have to win. If you play as well as you can play, and if you're perfecting a skill and you're intense out there and playing as hard as you can play fairly, that's satisfying. Or as he'd say, that's ecstasy to do that. But that's what God does for us. He disciplines us. It's His A plan for us just to walk in His ways. Just run. Just train. Just run every day. Whatever you need to do to run that 5K. But if we don't, we just don't show up to that 5K and run and win the race after not having trained one day for the last 2 years. Okay? He doesn't do that for us. It's not name it and claim it. If you want proof against name it and claim it, don't train for 2 years and then run a 5K and expect to win. Okay. No matter how much faith you have, you will not win. Okay. Next, number three. Oh, sorry, you've got a blank. You'll receive His blessings? You got that? Okay. Number three, in view of the fact of your continuing to sin, you must seek to live securely now. You must seek to live securely now through depending on the mediation of Jesus. So we talked about that last week for eternally. We need the mediation of Jesus to get through final judgment unscathed. Right? If Jesus is our mediator, He reads our name from the book of life, and we're good for eternity. But in your life now, you're to be looking to Jesus. You're to be looking to Jesus for His mediation. A here. Not through vigilantly looking out for yourself or through obtaining things. Verse 12, you don't want to be looking for, you know, that's what God's people were doing. They were looking out for themselves. What do I need to protect me from Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, who's coming against us? He's already, you know, ravaged the land east of the Jordan River, and he's getting pretty close to crossing the Jordan River and coming into, you know, all the main part of the promised land. And they scramble. They get nervous, like we talked about last week. They get nervous and they say, we need a king. And God says, no, don't do that. Look to Jesus. He's all you need. He's the mediator that I've given to you. Hebrews 7:25. He always lives. He's living up in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He has the Father's ear. He's always done what was pleasing to the Father. The Father's eagerly listening to Jesus. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, always living. He's a never dying priest. We always have his intercession. He's always living to give intercession for us. He's interceding for us. And so we look to him, not for ourselves. We don't look for a Saul. And so in your life, as you want things to go well for you, and it's okay to want things to go well for you in terms of your external circumstances. God says, pray about all things. It's okay. You know, pray about your health. Pray about getting this job or that job or keeping your job or whatever it is. Pray for safe travel, all those things, okay? But when you do that, look to Jesus. He's our sovereign king. He's the mediator God appointed to take care of us. And so we look to him, not other things. You know, and this frees us up to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we are looking to get our external circumstances taken care of by something other than Jesus, then we're going to be taking that last piece of pie. Man, I haven't had a piece of this pie yet. I wanted to get a piece of that pie, and there's only one piece left. Like that. What the sovereignty of Jesus our King does for us is it allows us to say, you know what? Here's this other person that looks like they're coming for that piece of pie. It allows us to say, hey, you want this last piece of pie? And they say, yeah, I was coming. Do you want it? He said, oh, no, go ahead and take it. It gives us freedom to do that. Why can we say that? Because we know we will have the peaceful fruit of righteousness if we love our neighbor, if we treat our neighbor as we would like to be treated. You know, if you didn't know someone was after that piece of pie and you're just walking up to it and wanted that last piece of pie and someone says, hey, you want this piece of pie? You'd say, yeah, great, thanks. You know, that's how you'd want to be treated. And that frees us up because we know God will bless us for doing that even if we don't get another piece of pie. But also, you know what happens when we do that a lot of times? Someone comes out with a fresh pie and it's warm and we're rewarded. Even in the here and now, because we treated somebody else as more important than ourselves. It's what Paul begs us to do in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Don't look after your own agenda. Don't look after your own personal interests above the personal interests of your brother or sister in Christ. And treat them, he says there, as more important than yourself. Here, you take this. Here, you have this. Okay, and so it's not a scrambling to get for ourselves. It's a, you know, oh man, I really wanted that. Hey, you want this? And not even letting the person know how much you wanted that piece of pie. You know, don't get any credit from that person. Just looking for the, see, you know, and what that does, it's letting Jesus be our mediator. It's saying, Jesus, I trust you. You'll provide for me. I know Samuel's just a tabernacle dude. He's not a warrior. And we've got this great warrior from the Ammonites coming against us. But this is the mediator God's given me, Jesus. And he can take care of me. I shouldn't ask for another. And I shouldn't scramble for myself. Okay. This makes us gentle, loving, and kind people when we simply trust Jesus will take care of me even in the here and now. And you know what? Even if another fresh pie doesn't come out, Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven. And there's something beautiful. The more our obedience is not rewarded in this life, the greater our reward is in eternity. And that's a wonderful thing that we see over and over again, especially on the lips of Jesus. That when we do things for none other than I know this is what God wants me to do, and I may get obliterated for it, then our reward in heaven is great. Okay? So don't vigilantly look out for yourself. My dad actually knew the guy who wrote the book, Looking Out for Number One. That was a bestseller in the 1970s. Looking Out for Number One. A guy's name was Bob Ringer, and he went to dental school at The Ohio State University and was a classmate of my dad's. And he made more money writing Looking Out for Number One than he did dentistry. But that was a huge bestseller through the 70s, next to probably the late great Planet Earth, unfortunately. That's not who we are, looking out for number one, scrambling for our own needs and desires. Okay, and then second thing, B, as we look to the mediation of Jesus, we admit, by admitting, because of our sins, that we don't deserve to live securely. This is our posture toward God when we approach Him. We can pray for all kinds of things, but our posture is not, give this to me, Lord, I deserve it. Give this to me, Lord, I've been a good, you know, it's not Santa Claus. I've been a good boy this year, so I'm, you know, asking for a little extra presents. You know, like what Sally say, right, in the Charlie Brown Christmas special. You know, I've been a little bit extra, as she's writing, or a little bit better this year, so my list is extra long. And Charlie Brown is depressed. But we admit we don't deserve to live securely. And look at this in verses 10 and 19. Look there now. Look at verse 10. There are a lot of things, when you look at the Bible and you're reading narratives, stories about people, accounts of what people did, sometimes they're models for us to reject, and sometimes they're models for us to follow. This is a model for us to follow, verse 10. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned. We've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now, deliver us from the hands of our enemy, and we will serve you, or we'll worship you. Okay? So they don't come and say, God, we deserve this. We're your people. You promised to protect us. Come through for us. They say, the worst of their sins. We've been serving, we've been worshiping other gods. We replaced you. But now, save us anyway. And that's our posture toward God. I've sinned more times today already than I can count and that I even know. But God, I trust that you're gracious and merciful. And I look to you, Jesus, for your mediation in my life, in your grace and your mercy. In my life now, even in my external circumstances. Look at verse 19. Same thing. Here's another model for us. Even in the midst of their sin, the people do what's right, and they say, the people said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. See, they recognize this is what we deserve. If God were just to extinguish us and put us to death, that's fair. And so we approach the Lord in the same way. And they say, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king, for rejecting the mediator that he had given to us. So we approach the Lord. We look to the mediation of Jesus, admitting that we don't deserve to live securely. And then see. We look to the mediation of Jesus to make our souls secure. And even for our external circumstances, in the midst of our troubles and blessings in this life, through prayer. And so we can see this in verses 1 through 6, 8, 11, 18, 23. We don't look to other things or a king, but we look to Samuel, God's appointed mediator. We look to Jesus, God's appointed mediator for us. And all these verses that listed here in point C point to the correctness of God's people looking to the mediator that God has selected or appointed to them to keep them safe and to rescue them. So how do you do this? How do you seek Jesus' mediation in your life today? Number one, you do this as you pray in Jesus' name. Okay, this is acknowledging he's my mediator. I don't deserve any of these things I'm asking for. I need Jesus' intercession for me. I need him to intercede for me because on top of all my sins, I've added these other ones today. So we're just like these people of Israel. So we do this by praying in Jesus' name, thereby calling upon his mediation. So they cry out to the Lord, verses 8 and 10, and he sent a mediator to them each time to rescue them. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray about all things. And so we do that. We look to Jesus in all things, knowing that he's always, ever our mediator. And then number two, we also do this. We also look to Jesus as our mediator by obtaining the prayers of your elders, your church elders, whom God has chosen and ordained to pray for you. So verse 23 here, look there. Samuel says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Now you folks have ordained leaders appointed to you who are under shepherds, under our chief shepherd, Jesus. Jesus is our king, and he's appointed, kind of in New Testament language, nobles or officers, and they're to carry out the will of the king, which is the law of the Lord. And so Samuel recognizes his position, and he says, part of my leading, part of my mediating for you is that I'm always praying for you, and if I don't pray for you, I'm sinning against the Lord. You see that there? But this is carried over. We saw it in Acts 6:4, our Old Testament reading that was really a New Testament reading. Acts 6:4, as the deacons are being ordained, the first deacons, the first servers in the church, they come to the apostles, the elders of the time, and they say, what should we do? And they say, it's not appropriate for us to neglect the ministry of the word. We'll talk about that next week. The ministry of the word and to serve tables. And that serve word is actually deacon there, to deacon these tables. And then in verse 4, they say, appoint 7 men from among you who may take care of this task, but we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Those are the two jobs of elders. And it's what Samuel names here, isn't it? To pray for you and to teach you God's ways. And so here now, as we're talking about prayer, is this. One, you pray. And pray to Jesus, your mediator, and expect for him to come through for you as you approach him, realizing you need his mercy. And you approach him as a broken, sinful person who merely comes to God that you have faith is merciful to you. But you come to him in prayer, but also, this is why we do those welcome slips each week. And this is why it's fine to email and to talk to, you know, your elders here in the church, because their job, the job of an elder, is to teach you and to pray for you. So allow us, you know, allow Bob and Jim and Carl and I and Arthur to pray for you, to intercede for you. Because while God's people prayed, so did Samuel. And that was his job, to see and to sort out and to really be vigilant about this. And, you know, one of the biggest item that we spend time on in our session meetings each month is prayer. We literally go through our directory, and we go through every family. And we talk about, and we're talking about each of you, I don't know, what is it, 10 to 25 minutes before we even start praying. We kind of go down through all the needs. What's going on in their lives? What could they use the prayer for right now? And then after we've talked and we say, okay, anything else? And we say, okay, let's pray. And then we pray for you folks. And you know, on these welcome slips, you know, we've got those check boxes at the bottom. And you can have me just pray for it because you just want it to be private, and that's fine. Or you can check that box that says it's okay to let the elders know. And what happens is right after I send out that prayer email to all the congregation, those of you who are members, for those of you who have checked that third box, you know, I want all the members to know so they can pray for this too. You know, for those of you who have checked that second box, an email goes out to the session. And it's prayer. It's every year, every week. It's titled "Prayer from the Welcome Slips." So and so wants prayer for these things. So and so wants prayer for these things. And so we, as your elders, can be praying for you. So please take advantage. You know, pray about all things. Take Jesus as your mediator. Don't assume that God owes you anything, but believe that He is merciful and hears your prayers through your great mediator, Jesus. But also solicit the prayers of your elders. We're very happy to pray for you. The rest of stuff, four and is there five on here? Yeah, four and five. We'll hit next week. So today we conclude with this. And you can, I think we'll fill out some of our conclusion there. You can skip down there. You can experience God's gracious blessing to your soul in this life. And then we'll hit one more blank here. This kind of blessing comes by Jesus. Two more. Interceding for you as you pray, and as your elders pray for you too. You can experience gracious blessing to your soul in this life, and this kind of blessing comes to you by Jesus as you pray, as your elders pray for you too. Let's pray.